We're now going to move on to the third prophecy, which runs from chapter 2, verse 1, through to verse 9. And reading verse 1, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So this is about 1 month after the second prophecy. And this is given during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is very significant. So verse 2, he says, "Now speak to Zerubbabel the governor, and to Joshua the high priest, and to the remnant of all the people, saying," verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" It seems that there were some old men and women still alive who had seen the temple before it was destroyed in 586. And it says in Ezra 3:12 that when they saw what was such an insignificant structure compared with the glory of Solomon's temple, that they wept with a loud voice. Ezra 3:12. And here the Lord says, "Does it not seem like nothing in comparison?" And indeed it did to them. No gold, no great edifice, no Ark of the Covenant, no fire from heaven to ignite the sacrifice, no Shekinah glory, and they wept. But the prophets, you remember, say, "Do not despise the day of small things." And in verse 9, the Lord says, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace." And of course the word peace is the word Solomon. And so they're weeping that they don't have the glory of Solomon. But the Lord says, "In this place, I'm going to give you peace." Of course, the Prince of Peace, Jesus, will visit this temple. And indeed, he'll say that a greater than Solomon is here. I should mention that there were only two temples. Some people speak of Herod's temple, which was standing in our Lord's day, as a third temple. But all Herod did was greatly expand. In fact, he worked on it for decades because he wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews. He worked on expanding the temple into a magnificent structure. And so it was true, literally, physically, that the glory of this house would be greater than the former. But of course, it's really speaking of a spiritual reality. And its glory would be greater because Jesus would visit it. Jesus is the true Shekinah, and his presence would actually walk in these temple courts. But even more magnificently, Jesus would not only visit it, but he would, of course, fulfill it. And Paul speaks of now us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not a building, not a geographic location, not an ethnically bounded people, but those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation being gathered together, as Paul says in Ephesians, becoming a habitat, a habitation of God by the Spirit, the true temple of the Holy Spirit. But more on this later. So they're discouraged that it's not a very magnificent structure. But in verse 4, the Lord says, "Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, and take courage also, Joshua, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Now it's interesting that three times in this verse the word "take courage" or "be strong" are used. And of course These were the words that were given to Joshua when Israel first went in to possess the land. And now they've gone back in again. And so just as in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord says to Joshua in verse 6, in verse 7, and in verse 9, three times, be strong, take courage. So here in chapter 2, verse 4, three times, be strong, take courage, Zerubbabel, take courage, Joshua, take courage, all you people of the land, for I am with you. So the very words said to Joshua when he was going into the land are repeated, and of course they would recognize these words because this is now a second Exodus and they are taking the land again for the Lord. In fact, it was said more than three times to Joshua. Moses said it once to him in Deuteronomy 31:7, and the congregation repeats it back to him in Joshua 1:18, but the Lord says it to him three times, Joshua 1, 6, 7, and 9, matching the three times here in Haggai 2, verse 4. And as I said, it was very interesting that Haggai says this during the Feast of Tabernacles. The 21st of the seventh month would have been, actually I think it would have been the penultimate day of the Feast of Tabernacles when he gives this word. And so Israel, even though they were just a remnant, would have been camping in little booths. You remember Feast of Tabernacles for a week? Even if you were living in Jerusalem, you couldn't live in your house. You had to build a little tent or a little booth on your roof or in the street, or if you lived outside of the city, in your village, to remind you that you were a pilgrim people, to remind you that you came out of Egypt, to remind you that God led you through the wilderness. And so when they're in the midst of this feast and living in tents, just as Joshua was and Israel was when those words first came, take courage, take courage, take courage. And so now here we have the remnants just back in the land, and they're actually living in tents because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and again the word comes to them. So it must have been so striking, and they would have made the connection immediately. And of course, by rebuilding the temple, they are staking their claim to the land. That's what a temple did in the ancient world. It declared that your God ruled that territory. And so rebuilding the temple was staking their claim to the land, just as to establish the church is to claim territory for the kingdom. That's what we do. In fact, I had some friends who were translating the Bible into Turkish, and the authorities refused to allow the New Testaments to be printed because they read in it the words, thy kingdom come. Because of course, when the kingdom comes, when there is conversion, when there's church planting, that is a threat to the kingdoms of this world. And indeed, the kingdoms of this world eventually will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And so to establish the church is to claim territory. First of all, the territory in people's hearts. But if we get enough hearts changed, then neighborhoods are going to change, and cities are going to change, and nations are going to change. And we are claiming territory for the kingdom. And so verse 4, be strong, three times, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. Now, how is he with them? Verse 5 again, as for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. And so how is he with them? He's with them in the same way as he tabernacled among them when they came out of Egypt, defeating Pharaoh, leading them day by day with a pillar of cloud, providing manna, defeating the Amalekites and so on. And so this is a tremendous promise to them. Just the Lord says, as when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst in the same way, end of verse 5, do not fear. And the Hebrew participle here, my spirit abides among you, indicates continuous action. And so, yes, it abode among you in the past, and it is still abiding among you in the present. The Lord is saying, what I did then, I will do now. That was true for them, and it is true for us. And so this was enormously encouraging to them. They would have immediately made the link to the Exodus and the mighty hand of the Lord. And the Lord says in verse 5, I'm with you in just the same way. They would have made the link to Joshua with these words, take courage, take courage, take courage. They would have made the link to Israel being in tents in the wilderness and just beginning to move across Jordan and into the land of promise, because now this word is coming during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they are living in booths in and around Jerusalem at this time. And so this reference back to the Exodus is reminding them that this is another Exodus, and they might not number in the millions. They're just a remnant. But the Lord says, I'm doing a new thing, and my presence is with you. You've got to grasp your significance, because the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And so we should take heart, because as we seek to build the house of the Lord, as we seek to establish the church, we become those who inherit similar promises, the same promises, greater promises in the new covenant. And so we must not be discouraged, even though we might at times feel that we are just a remnant with overwhelming odds against us. The Lord says, I am with you, be strong, take courage, and build. Verse 6 is a very interesting verse. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. Now, verse 7 is difficult to translate. We'll come to it in a moment, but I'll read from the New American Standard Version here. Verse 7, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come, meaning they will come as repentant, believing nations. They will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I've already mentioned that in this third vision, there are many connections with the Exodus, with the giving of the law, with the wilderness wanderings. I've mentioned that this is given in verse 1 on the 21st day of the seventh month, which would have been during the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel, in Haggai's day, would have been, as I said, camping in little booths or tents in and around Jerusalem. Just as Israel, when they came out of Egypt in the wilderness, were living in tents. We've also mentioned in verse 4 the word take courage, used 3 times, just as Moses said these words to Joshua in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 31:7. We looked at verse 5, where the Lord said, my spirit is with you. He's saying this now through Haggai to those who have come back from exile, my spirit is with you, even as it abode with you as you came out of Egypt. And then, of course, we've got the prophet Haggai helping re-establish the covenant nation, even as Moses, during the Exodus and the wilderness period, helped to establish the nation for the first time. So many connections with the Exodus, with the giving of the law, with the wilderness wanderings. And we'll find this is true also of verse 6. Verse 6 relates back to Exodus 19, 17 and 18, where it says, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And notice, the whole mountain quaked violently, or trembled violently. And then the Lord gave the law to his people. Now in verse 6, the Lord says he's going to do this one more time. Once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And as you probably well know, this is picked up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, again, the author has been speaking of the Exodus. He's been speaking of the giving of the law. He's been speaking of the people trembling. And then in verse 26, it says, "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised." And he quotes Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more," this is the quotation from Haggai in Hebrews, "yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," verse 27, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now this is why it's so fascinating that Haggai is prophesying during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now Tabernacles was the Feast of Ingathering. It was the Feast of Harvest. And during Tabernacles they sacrificed 70 bulls. You can read that in Numbers 29, 12 to 32. Now this number 70, I've said it before, is very significant, because in Genesis 10, we get the nations listed, and there is a table there of 70 nations representing the whole earth. That's why 70 people will go with Jacob. You remember when Jacob goes to meet Joseph in Egypt, they'll stay down there for 400 years, but 70 people go. Why? Because they are a people for the nations. In similar vein, Moses in the wilderness will choose 70 elders in Israel. Why? Because God had said to Abraham, "Through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And they knew that they were a nation to bless the nations. How many nations were they? Were there? At least symbolically, 70, Genesis 10. How many elders? 70. Why? Because they are a nation for the nations. And you could go on. You go to the temple, and there was not just one candlestick. You remember the menorah in the tabernacle was the candlestick with seven branches on it. Well, there were 10 menorahs in the temple. So how many points of light do we get in the temple? 70. Why? Because Israel is to be a light to the nations. That's why after our Lord had trained the 12, of course, disciples, apostles, were representing the new Israel, just so there, as there have been 12 sons of Jacob in the old dispensation. He then appoints 70 disciples. Why? Because the 12 are in training to bless the 70, and the 70 are sent out as a representative group. The 70 disciples, that's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 1. Our Lord is preparing people again to bless the 70 nations. Now here's the interesting thing. When they sacrificed the 70 bulls, Numbers 29, at the Feast of Tabernacles, during which Haggai is prophesying, the rabbis said this was a sacrifice for the ingathering of the nations at the end of the age. And so now we have in verse 6 that being acted out. They're sacrificing the bulls for the ingathering of the nations, 70 bulls for the 70 nations representing the nations of the earth, indicating an end time harvest, that they clearly saw that they would bless the nations of the earth. And that's while we have the shaking in verse 6. In verse 7, it goes on to say, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. And as I said, that coming is in repentance and faith, as those who are now in committed allegiance to the God of the whole earth. However, what we understand as believers is that or ingathering, yes, we do believe there will be a great ingathering at the end of the age, but that ingathering from the nations has indeed already begun. It began at Pentecost. And so even at Pentecost, there was a shaking, and they began to come in repentance and faith to the Messiah. The earth, remember, it's connected with a shaking. The earth shook when Jesus died, as Matthew 27:51, and the earth shook when the Holy Spirit fell. That's in Acts 4:31. It probably also shook in Acts 2. Just says this mighty rushing wind blew through the house. But in Acts 4, it says that the building shook. Now, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, celebrated the reception of the law given at Sinai. That's what it celebrated. Now, it's again interesting that when that mountain was shaken and Moses got the law, you remember he was up there a long time, and Israel turned back to idolatry. And in Exodus 32, we read of 3,000 dying. Now, when we celebrate the giving of the law at Pentecost, okay, 50 days after Jesus dies, okay, now the law, according to Jeremiah, is now written on the heart by the Spirit. And so, yes, it's a giving of the law, but a different giving of the law, because the Holy Spirit now writes it on our hearts. And whereas in Exodus 3,000 died, now in the book of Acts 3,000 will be saved. Okay, the law brings death, but of course the Spirit brings life. That's why, again, and we'll go to Hebrews 12, after recounting the giving of the law, after quoting Haggai yet once more, and I will not only shake the earth but also the heavens, speaking of the end of the age, he finishes in verse 28, Hebrews 12:28, by saying, therefore, since we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, so already this unshakable kingdom that's going to come in at the end of the age, okay, everything's going to be shaken so that we can have what cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God. That's the end of the age. But Pentecost has come. So therefore, the writer says to the Hebrews, therefore, since we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Therefore, this tiny verse tucked away here in chapter 2 has enormous significance, referring back to the Exodus and referring forward to the end of the age, and in between dipping down into Pentecost, where the law is written on our hearts. And rather than 3,000 dying as they did in Exodus 32, 3,000 are brought to life in the regenerating work of the Spirit. We will move on now to the fourth vision, which runs from chapter 2, verse 10, through to verse 19 in the book of Haggai. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Again, you'll notice that he knows the exact day, month, and year when the prophetic spirit comes upon him. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling, and this is what is to ask them in verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. So the question is, can ceremonial holiness be communicated by touch? And the answer is no. That's why they needed a temple and sacrifices. Then in verse 13, the prophet asks the priest another question. If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priests answer and say, it will become unclean. In other words, here's a person and they are ceremonially unclean because they've touched a corpse, and now they touch meat or bread or wine or oil. Will that also become unclean? And the answer is yes. Ceremonial impurity can be communicated by touch. And so holiness, no, that can't be communicated by touch. But uncleanness, oh yes, that can certainly be communicated by touch. Then in verse 14, the prophet answers and says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and whatever they offer is unclean. So while uncleanness is communicated by touch, holiness is not, and therefore we must have a temple where purification can be made. The problem is that the ruined skeleton of the temple was like a dead body decaying in Jerusalem and making everything contaminated. That's why the Lord says every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean, and therefore the rebuilding of the temple is a priority, and the prophet is stirring up the people by these words. There's just one other principle in this fourth prophecy that I want to mention. In verse 18, he says, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider this. What he had said in verse 15 and 16, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. And you remember that's a repeat of the situation in chapter 1, verse 6, where the Lord says, you've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied, etc. You earn wages to put them into a purse with holes. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Now why, declares the Lord of hosts? Why? Verse 9. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Now the principle here is found in verse 19, the little last phrase at the end of the verse, which is where the Lord says, from this day on I will bless you. It's connecting back to verse 18. He's giving this prophecy on the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. And the Lord says, now you've started to rebuild, and note this day, note this month,
not this year, because everything's going to change. It won't be a situation of earning wages and putting them into a purse with holes, or sowing much but harvesting little. Because note this day, write it down, because verse 19, from this day on I will bless you. And so the principle is that when we invest in the building of the Lord's house, we will be blessed. When we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. And sometimes we find it difficult to significantly invest in the building of the house of the Lord, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the upbuilding of the church. There are many pressures which press in on us. But the Lord says, now note, this day, this month, this year, things have not been good, okay? You earn, but it's just a bag, a purse with holes in. But from this day on, when you've begun to build, to invest in the house of the Lord, to seek first the kingdom. Now note, things will change after this. Write down the dates. Look at what happened before. Now look at what will happen afterwards. Because from this day forth, I will bless you. And the principle holds good for us in our day and in our time as we invest in the kingdom. We're now concluding with the fifth prophecy, which runs from verse 20 in chapter 2 through to verse 23. And Haggai had thought his work was done for the day. He had given a prophecy, number 4, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. And lo and behold, perhaps he's on his way home thinking his work is done. When? Lo and behold, on the same day, verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to him on that 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And notice that important verse in chapter 2 and verse 6 is repeated again. I'm going to shake the heaven and the earth, and verse 22, and I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. Then in verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now verse 23 is very significant. You'll remember that Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiachin, or Kaniah, had been rejected by the Lord. In Jeremiah 22:24, the Lord says that though Kaniah, that's Jehoiachin, were a signet ring on my right hand. Notice the reference in Jeremiah to the signet ring mentioned here in Haggai. So though Kaniah were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off, the Lord says. And so the line of Jehoiachin is disqualified in Jeremiah 22:24. But now, because of Zerubbabel's faithfulness and his courage, the sentence is reversed. Now a signet ring was engaved with the king, was engraved with the king's seal. It was used to endorse all the official documents. It was so precious that it was usually worn on the king's finger. This renewed election of the Davidic line was represented in Haggai's day by these promises to Zerubbabel. And so it was like that disqualification through the unfaithfulness of his grandfather Jehoiachin is now reversed in the day of Zerubbabel because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Now, of course, this promise goes way beyond the day of Haggai, the day of Zechariah, the day of Zerubbabel and Joshua, this little remnant that had returned. And the fulfillments of verse 23, on that day, looking to the future now, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel. Okay, the promise was not to his person, but to his office, because he was from the Davidic line. I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servants, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Now this is, of course, fulfilled in Jesus, the son of David and the descendant of Zerubbabel. You'll read about that in the genealogy in Matthew 1, verse 12, and Luke 3, verse 27. And just as Zerubbabel was instrumental in building the physical temple, his descendant Jesus will build the spiritual temple. And so in Matthew 12, 6, Jesus says, as he's standing in the temple courts, one greater than the temple is here. He'll say in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Because, of course, the true temple is not made of bricks and stone, but it is a community gathered in the Spirit, coming from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, declared by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16, to be now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Zerubbabel becomes a window, a keyhole, if you like, through which we can see not the building of the temple that was accomplished in about 515, but that which the temple signified, the true temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, comprised, as Peter says, of living stones, those who by repentance and faith have been baptized by one Spirit into one body, which is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's just one last phrase we should mention in verse 23, and that is Zerubbabel is called my servants. Now, we think of servant as a fairly humble title. It was a very exalted title when one was called the servant of the Lord. Moses was called the servant of the Lord, but Joshua was not given that title until after he had died. And indeed, it was a title used of the Davidic kings. You can read that in Psalm 89, verse 4, Jeremiah 22, 24. Now, Zerubbabel is only a governor, but by descent, he is from the royal line. And here, he is a type of Christ. On that day, looking forward, I will make you, through your descendant, the Messiah, a signet ring, says the Lord. As I've said, a signet ring was a sign of the king's authority. And so after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. The signet ring spoken of in Haggai, that authority of the great king is now given to the descendant of Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the prophecy ends with a beautiful messianic prediction. And indeed, although we only have two chapters of Haggai, just five very short prophecies, one only 7 words long, given in just 15 weeks, he does so many things. He catalyzes the community into rebuilding the temple. He speaks of a second exodus. He speaks of the end of the age, the shaking of the heavens and the earth. He points towards Pentecost. He speaks of the conversion of the nations. He ends with the signet ring, the authority of God, being given to Zerubbabel's descendant, the Messiah. And he speaks of the blessing that will come on us as we invest in the building of the house of the Lord. And so just two short chapters, five very short prophecies, but a book of great significance that is worthy of our in-depth study.